my pleasure and privilege to be with you this evening, and it's good to be here to begin this series of gospel meetings. The appointment here at Fossil Creek is one I look forward to each year, and very happy to be with you all again. Glad to be able to sing out of the new songbook, and the singing has been beautiful, and we anticipate that that will continue through the week. And we look forward to singing together and spending time with one another. If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a passage that probably most of us have committed to memory, a very familiar passage of Scripture. Back home in Wichita Falls, I've been going through a series this year on why you should be a member of the Church of Christ. And a while back, I held a meeting, and I just thought, well, I'll just preach through that series. I found that the sermons were too similar to preach back to back, at least the first few. They might have done all right a month apart, but a night apart, they started getting a little deja vu. And so I'm just going to handpick a few from the series for this meeting and maybe save some others for another time. But I want to talk to you about one very significant issue that every person needs to consider when they consider the religion that they are going to identify with and the church they're going to be a member of, and that is how that church views and considers the Bible. I'd like us to read this passage now in 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 16, where the Apostle Paul says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped unto every good work." A high view of Scripture that is given in that Scripture. And we're going to consider that and the implications that has on religion. But before we go any further, we have a wonderful opportunity to approach God's throne in prayer. Bid you humble yourselves as a selected brother leads us. In 1941, an article was published in Betts magazine polling the beliefs of 700 preachers and clergymen from various denominations based on how changing attitudes toward the Bible had affected religion. And it revealed as follows: 13% rejected the doctrine of the Trinity, 48% rejected the biblical account of creation, 33% did not believe in the devil, 38% did not believe in a revelation from God, 43% rejected the plenary inspiration of Scripture, 38% did not believe the Old Testament prophets were able to foretell future events, 55% did not believe the Bible to be wholly free from myths and legends, 19% rejected the account of the Incarnation and did not believe Jesus to be equal with God, 24% rejected the atonement of Christ, 12% rejected the resurrection of Christ, 34% rejected the general resurrection of the body, 33% rejected the final punishment of the wicked, 33% rejected the fall as recorded in Genesis, and 55% believed baptism and the Lord's Supper to be unimportant issues. That was 1941. In a more recent survey less than 10 years ago of 10,000 preachers, 80% did not believe the Bible was the inspired word of God. 50% did not accept that Jesus was born of a virgin. And 80% did not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Throughout the history of the Christian religion, the strength of the Christian religion has depended upon one's conviction and attitude and disposition toward the Bible. The Bible has been considered the single most important force in determining and directing the faith of believers. In recent years, skepticism toward the Bible and a devaluing of its worth has swept through Catholic and Protestant churches, and even through churches of Christ, and an unraveling of faith and increase of infidelity has been the result. As we consider the identity of the true church, the church that Jesus built, there is no greater question than how a church views the Bible. It will shape one's entire faith, and it will determine one's relationship or lack thereof with Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is introduced and explained and revealed through the Bible. The word Bible, which means book, has come to refer in English-speaking communities to a bound collection of 66 written works, some books, as we might call, some of them poems and letters, some of them so small they could really be called postcards. And these have been considered by many people throughout history to be holy, and by many to be the written Word of God. According to the Bible itself, God's Word was originally communicated, and I mean way back in the dawning ages of the world, God's Word was communicated audibly when God would give a message from heaven, and it was passed on from person to person orally, as is exemplified in Genesis 12 and verse 1 and Genesis 18 and verse 19. But when God separated for himself the nation Israel and began the more marked work in unfolding his plan to save men from sin, one of his developments was to inscripturate or to commit to writing his message so that it might be better understood and more clearly preserved and more widely distributed. In Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14, we have the first recorded mention of this inscripturation. God commanded Moses to write in the book a memorial of the victory that Israel had been granted over the Amalekites so that it could be read to succeeding generations. In Exodus 24 and verse 4, after the terms of the covenant were delivered on Mount Sinai, the Bible says, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord." And it was during this time that the book of Genesis was penned, as well as Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, and most of Deuteronomy. In Joshua chapter 24 and verse 26, we find that after the death of Moses, his successor Joshua continued to write down the commands and the history of God's people. And through this process of inscripturation, of putting pen to paper and writing down what God said and what happened to the children of Israel, all the books of the Bible came into being. Now, if you're acquainted with the history of writing and printing, then you realize that bound volumes like we have so commonly today are a relatively recent invention. In fact, the first printed Old Testament, as far as a complete bound volume is concerned, didn't come around until 1448 A.D. The first printed New Testament was 1522 A.D. But the documents themselves were written over a period of almost 2,000 years, from 1450 B.C. to A.D. 90, approximately. Today, the Bible is the most printed, most purchased, and most studied book on earth, and such has been the case throughout history since it was presented to mankind. But how does this ancient tome relate to the church and to true religion? We go to the Bible itself for an answer, and that might seem strange and circular to some. How can we expect the Bible to be honest in telling us how we ought to view the Bible? I mean, isn't it going to just reason us in a cycle and we'll never really come to a conclusive point? Well, that might be the way if it weren't for the fact that the Bible is universally agreed to contain at least the most complete and accurate history of early Christian belief. And so we can legitimately go to the Bible at least to learn how the first Christians viewed Scripture, how they viewed the Bible. And when we do, we find, first of all, that the church that Jesus built, what I believe to be the true church, believes all of the Bible. Now you mark that down. The true church, the church that Jesus built, believes all of the Bible. Jesus Christ, the founder and author of Christianity, had a deep faith in the entirety of the Bible. Now, in his lifetime on earth, the entirety of the Bible was the Old Testament, and we'll consider this more briefly in a moment in that terminology. This is the first 39 books of our Bible, but he believed all of those. The Jews of Jesus' time classified those writings in three categories. They spoke of the law, the prophets, and the writings. And it seems that Jesus and his apostles shared this view of the Old Testament. Jesus in Luke 24 and verse 44 refers to the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And most scholars see Psalms here as a general designation for the entire third section. In Matthew 23, verses 34 through 35, Jesus spoke of the witness of the prophets and all the righteous blood that had been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Now, this is an interesting passage because Abel represents the first man in history who suffered persecution for living godly from the wicked. But why is Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, mentioned? It is literally A to Z, Abel to Zechariah. And this is actually the intention. You see, Zechariah is not chronologically the last martyr of the Old Testament, but his martyrdom is recorded in 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 through 22. And in Jesus' day, that was the last book of the Bible. That was the last book of the Old Testament collection. And so when Jesus says that he accepts the witness of the prophets from Abel to Zechariah, he's saying, I believe all of the old scriptures from A to Z. From beginning to end, I attest to their truth. And he endorsed each and every one of them. In Luke 24, 27, Jesus declares his confidence in the accuracy and authority of all the scriptures. This is the same faith in the Old Testament writings which continued in the church. The apostles and prophets wrote the New Testament books and quoted from the Old Testament over 260 times. The ancient Christians studied and read the Old Testament to learn about God and to establish their faith in the teachings of Jesus and his apostles, according to Acts 17:11. But Jesus and the early church also believed with equal conviction in the truth and authority of the New Testament writings. Jesus, before any New Testament book was written, promised that he would send the Holy Spirit to assist the authors and to guide them into all truth, John 16 and 13. And so in the early church, the Apostle Peter spoke of the writings of the Apostle Paul and called them the Scripture, which was an ancient way of saying the Bible. And you can read this in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 through 16. Now, sometimes we hear people tell us that the church gave us the Bible. If you take a college course on history of Christianity, or if you watch a program on the History Channel, or if you buy a book at Barnes and Noble, it will very likely tell you that the church gave us the Bible. And what this means by the church, they mean a group of Roman Catholic bishops about 400 years after the apostles died, who gathered in the city of Hippo in North Africa. And by gave, they mean that in this gathering, these bishops decided which books were going to be in the Bible and which books weren't. And so you can go to Barnes and Noble and you can find bestsellers like The Lost Books of the Bible, or The One That Got Away, or something like that, that would indicate that there's something out there that should be included but it's not. Maybe a few things got in that weren't supposed to be there. But this is a gross misrepresentation of history. We ask the question, legitimately, if it is true, which books of the Bible did the church give us? They certainly didn't give us the Old Testament. The Jews received those books as they were being written, and they were abundantly copied and circulated so that by the time Jesus was born, as we've already seen, they were understood to be sacred writings translated into a number of different languages and read and established and preached in the synagogues and among the people. So did this fourth century council, if they didn't give us the Old Testament, did they give us the New Testament? Not at all. The apostles gave their writings to the church as they were writing them. As we've already seen, the writings of Paul were accepted as sacred scripture in Paul and Peter's own lifetime. These letters and books were being circulated and copied and sent and read by churches all over the world, as we can find exemplified in Colossians 4 and verse 16. The apostles were helping churches recognize what books to believe and what books not to believe. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll find at the beginning of that chapter a discussion where the apostle Paul is warning them of letters they're going to receive that will claim to be from the apostles, but they're not, and they should be rejected. And so the apostolic authorship and the guidance of churches that had inspired elders and prophets and then living apostles were working together to receive and retain as a lasting rule or canon in the church the books that belonged. Dr. Horn tells us that by the end of the first century, or at least the beginning of the second, there is every reason to believe that the 27 books of the New Testament had already been compiled into a single volume by various churches. Robert Milligan supports that claim, and in doing so, he cites a number of first century writings outside of the Bible, like the writings of Polycarp and ancient Christians, who speak of the Gospels and the Apostles, or the evangelic and apostolic writings. And so you see that it had already been collected, it had already been determined that the Bible would have this sort of next section of Scripture, the New Testament writings. These were called the Holy Scripture in those quotations. Indeed, later disputes over which books were to be received arose because of heresy, which disagreed with the Scripture, and the decision of the 4th century council determining, it seemed, or concerning canonical books was not a determination of what was inspired and what wasn't. It was simply a confirmation in which these men said, we're going to continue to believe the books that Christians have been believing and reading and preaching since the days of the apostles. The church did not give us the Bible. God gave us the Bible through the apostles and prophets. And today, in a very real sense, the Bible gives us the church, by presenting the apostolic teaching and ancient Christian practice and faith for us to imitate and follow. That being said, there's one more point along this line that must be made before we continue. The true church that Jesus built, while believing the whole Bible, accepted only the New Testament as authority. Jesus had taught that his work in dying on the cross and establishing his kingdom, which is the church, was going to fulfill all Old Testament scripture, Matthew 5:17 and Luke 24 and 44, and that in fulfilling the scripture, he was going to take them out of the way, Matthew 5:18. Now, what does he mean when he says he's going to take them out of the way? We've already seen it doesn't mean he's going to burn them. He's going to take them out of the Bible so nobody should read them anymore. The church read and believed the Old Testament scripture. But Jesus took them out of the way in the sense that he made them old, as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 8:13. One translation says he made them obsolete. Another says he made them out of date. That is, now they were only history and information. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Colossians 2:14, saying that the work of Jesus wiped out the handwriting of requirements. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says that this clearly alludes to the Ten Commandments, which God wrote with his own finger, but is shorthand for the entirety of the Old Covenant, as the Decalogue was called the tenor of the law, Exodus 34 and 27. He took that out of the way, which was against us and contrary to us. That is, the law of Moses only brought condemnation. It only pointed out and identified sin, but it offered no salvation apart from Christ. And Jesus nailed it to the cross. Now, Paul's going to tell us just what this means. Jesus wiped it out. He took it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. What does that imply? Look in Colossians 2 and 17. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. It means that Jesus put an end to the Old Testament as an authoritative system. Paul goes on to mention other Old Testament regulations with the same conclusion. The Christian is not under these instructions and will not be judged by them. They were fulfilled in Jesus. The church will be judged by his words, according to John 12 and verse 48. And it's his teachings and those of his apostles that the church is to follow. In fact, in Acts 2 and verse 42, when the church was established, they did not continue in the teachings of Moses. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Secondly, the true church, the church Jesus built, believes the Bible is inspired. Jesus and the apostles taught the Old and New Testament scripture was more than just accumulated wisdom or spiritual advice or touching devotional stories. These writings represent God's word. On more than 3,800 occasions, the scripture says something like, "Thus saith the Lord," or "The Lord spoke." Our text in 2 Timothy 3:16 declares that all scripture is given by inspiration, and the word inspiration literally means breathed out by God. The Apostle Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. I think it's important we understand the meaning of that expression. Private interpretation does not refer to the reader's ability to understand the passage. Literally, really a better translation would be to say, loosed of one's own power. And it simply means that the prophets did not invent what they wrote. They were not, as Peter earlier said, cunningly devised fables. Why? For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. Jesus himself said, scripture cannot be broken. It is immutable because it shares the attributes of God. It is a part of God's own person, John 10 and 35. Now, although these passages contextually refer to the Old Testament, they're equally true of the New Testament because, as already shown, the New Testament writings are also called Scripture. And so any passage that talks about all Scripture or no Scripture would have bearing on the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. In addition to this, we have Jesus' own teaching about the Holy Spirit's assistance in revealing and superintending all that the apostles spoke and wrote and recorded, John 14:26 and 16:13. Because of this, the church believes the Bible is like God. It is only true, and it is completely free from error. Now, I think it must be observed here that God never leaves himself without witness. That's what the Bible says in Acts 14 and 17. And that means that when God asks us to believe something, he gives us reasons to believe it. For instance, when God created the world, he left evidence of intelligent design and creation so that we might clearly see him in that which is made, according to Romans 1 and verse 20. When God sent Jesus, he didn't just send him down here to say, "Hey, I'm God." He sent him with miracles. He sent him with signs and wonders and indisputable miracles, according to Acts 2 and verse 22, so that those who saw Jesus and who knew him said, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him," John 3 and verse 2. And just so, we find internal evidences in the Bible that it is God's own production and not merely the work of man. If we had time, we could observe some of the many examples of scientific foreknowledge. It would take a whole sermon. We could talk about how 700 years before the birth of Christ, the prophet Isaiah acknowledged the spherity of the earth, a truth not discovered for over 1,000 years after Jesus was born. We could look at examples of how the ancient patriarch Job stated of how the earth is suspended on nothing in a time when the brilliant minds of men thought that it rested on the back of a turtle. We could talk about how the psalmist discussed the paths of the sea, a truth not known until the 1800s. We could go on and we could see examples of supernatural prophetic accuracy. We could look at Daniel chapter 9 and 10 and 11 and see how the rise and fall of Alexander the Great was mapped out and illustrated when the Greek Empire was a couple of villages where people were rubbing sticks together. And yet God foretold in breathtaking precision everything that was going to happen. And we could see God's own evidence that this is His word. As I say, those require their own sermon. Suffice to say that if a church is the church of the Bible, it will receive and believe and obey the book as the very words of God the Creator. May I tell you thirdly, that the church that Jesus built believes the Bible is understandable. There are many religious institutions that claim the Bible has been corrupted or needs to be revised and reformed by their translators and scholars, and these claims cannot be proven or sustained. The genuineness and integrity of the biblical text is one of the most easily provable facts there is. But even among those who claim to believe the Bible is pure and perfect, there are many who teach that without some supernatural help from the Holy Spirit or some priest, it is impossible for someone to get the right interpretation. Now, this was not the conviction of the ancient church, nor of Jesus, nor of the apostles. Jesus said in John 8, 31 and 32, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Where's the priest? Where's the miracle? All you have to do is abide in the word, and you shall know the truth. Somebody says, "Well, what about that Ethiopian eunuch who said he couldn't understand the Bible unless some preacher explained it?" Well, he only had one chapter that we know of. We certainly don't contend that you pluck out a scripture, you can understand it. But if you have the Bible as God gave it, then the conviction of Jesus was that it could be understood. In fact, on one occasion in Luke chapter 10 and verse 26, Jesus asked a man, "What does the law say on a certain subject? What is written in it? What is your reading of it?" The man gave his reply, and Jesus said, "You have answered correctly." Now take a look at that. We've got two men who understand the Bible alike. You know that can happen. I know you'd think different if you get on Facebook, because we certainly hear a different tune even from some of our own preachers. But you've got two men who understand the Bible alike, and one of these men is God. And so you've got a man who understands the Bible just like God does. And obviously then you've got a correct understanding. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and commanded them to understand the will of the Lord, Ephesians 5:18. And how were they to understand it? Some miracle on their hearts? A proclamation from some council or clergyman? Ephesians 3 verses 3 through 4 says, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already," listen, "by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." All you've got to do is read it, honestly. You see, friends, although the Bible is the word and message of a transcendent and glorious God, it has been spoken through human instruments. In its divinity, it is perfect. In its humanity, it is relatable and understandable. So you can say the Bible is perfectly understandable. In fact, although the Bible is admittedly difficult in some places and requires study and diligence to use correctly, it is ultimately the most understandable book on earth. I've often wondered if the Bible is a miraculously inspired book, as we all believe it is, then how could a miracle of the Holy Spirit make it any more simple than it already is? If one miracle didn't get the job done, what makes you think a second one will? It was delivered through inspired men. But if it's so vague, how can another inspired man make it any more clear than they could? The true church will document will acknowledge the ability and responsibility of all sound-minded men and women to understand the Bible. And may I tell you also that the true church, the church Jesus built, believes the Bible is sufficient. The true church believes that all supernatural revelation is communicated through the Scripture. Now, let me be clear on what this means. When I say supernatural revelation, I mean the revelation of the mind of God. Of course, there is a natural revelation in creation. When we look at the star and the skies, and we see the sun and the moon, and the rocks, the trees, the fleas, the bees, and all the rivers and the canyons and all these other things, we see the power and the glory of God, according to Psalm 19 and verse 1. But you know, the Grand Canyon doesn't tell you anything about God's mind. You can look into the stars all night and not know anything about God's mind. And there is truth in various sources. There is truth in math and science and history and language and philosophy, but none of those reveal God's mind. It is true that 2 + 2 = 4, but that doesn't show you anything about who God is. The supernatural revelation has only come when God has spoken. And that revelation is found today altogether and only in the Scripture. Now, it's important that we understand how to prove this and how to know it, because there are many religious institutions that deny this. Like never before, the Scriptures are being downplayed and demeaned by people who claim to love and honor Jesus Christ. The charismatic and Pentecostal movements make a profit out of every person by telling everyone who is a believer to expect God to give them messages and leadings and impressions. But not only is this idea of every Christian being a prophet totally contrary to everything we read in the New Testament and throughout all sacred history. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 12 and 29, Paul asks, are all prophets? And the answer is no. And the Bible says in Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past to the fathers by impressions, no. By impulses, no. By the prophets, that is, he addressed the greater group of people through special men who were called the prophets, and he has spoken to us through Christ. You see, it has always been through a medium and not each individual. But also, God never at any point, led people through better felt than described experiences. You can never read anything like that in any portion of the Bible. No saint of God, from Samuel to Samson to Luke and John, ever said, well, I felt strangely warmed and I knew God was talking to me. Now, you know, contemporary spiritual people will say things like that. Or I felt something odd in my stomach and I knew that it was God. No. In those ancient days when God spoke, God spoke. He said things, and they heard what he said. See, for instance, 1 Samuel 3 and verse 6. But I want to spend the majority of our remaining time quickly examining the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, that the sum of truth given through the apostles of Jesus Christ is found today not only in Scripture, but also in what is called sacred tradition, that being the practices and teachings of the bishops of the Catholic Church. We're told that the traditions of the Catholic Church are not man-made, but that they have been preserved from the days of the apostles orally. And we're told that this has always been God's way, Scripture plus tradition, to communicate his mind, his authority, and his doctrine to people. If this is true, then it's very consequential. Now, I want you to think about this. This isn't just a casual thing. If this is true, then those of us who look to the Bible alone are deficient and wrong in many areas, and we may well be lost. And so we need to have a solid answer to this matter. Well, first, let's consider whether God has always followed the Scripture plus tradition formula. And the answer is no. As we saw in the beginning of our study, the patriarchal age was all tradition and no Scripture. In the Mosaic Age, the truth that had been preserved through tradition was written down, as well as all truth that was afterward given by revelation. When Jesus was born, faithful Jews did not look to tradition as containing extra-biblical revelation. We see this in Jesus himself. When Jesus combated the devil, When Jesus appealed to God's revelation to show that he was the Messiah, he never on a single occasion said, doesn't our tradition say? Every time he said, have you not read? Or it is written. On those few occasions when Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, such as in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see contextually that he was speaking to the people, the uneducated masses who did hear God's word as it was read in the synagogue, Matthew 4, verses 23 through 25. But every quotation he gives in the Sermon on the Mount comes right out of the pages of Scripture. The same is true of the apostles when they preached and they wrote to prove that Jesus is the Son of God or to prove the theology of the gospel. They never appealed to what tradition says, but time and time and time again, they quoted Old Testament scripture. All those times when Jesus said, it is written, you know, he was God. Every time he spoke, he was speaking the word of God. So why did he say that over and over and over again? He was teaching you and I how to find truth. He was teaching you and I how to establish authority in religion. In fact, it was the traditional teachings of the Jews that had corrupted them to look for a political Messiah rather than a spiritual Savior. And Jesus had nothing good to say about those who followed tradition as if it was authority. In fact, on one occasion, he told some of them that they had made void the commandment of God through their traditions. In vain you do worship me, teaching for doctrine the traditions of men. Matthew 15 and 6. We're told that these are references to traditions of men and not of God, and we agree. But human traditions are the only ones Jesus ever mentioned. That's the point. There is no concept of oral tradition from God in the Bible. Because in Jesus' day, the revelation of the Old Testament was written scripture. Now in the New Testament, we find occasions when Paul talked about the things he spoke and the things he said. And sometimes people go to that as if that proves something. But you know, this was a time before the scriptures were completed. And all agree that that was the case. But the very fact that the apostles were commanding their writings to be read and to be circulated around shows that they were anticipating a time when, as had been done with the Old Testament, the New Testament revelation would be entirely contained in the scripture. And so the apostle, when he wrote to Timothy, declared that the scripture is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped unto every good work. That's how it is today. The true church receives and believes the whole Bible. The true church has reverent, faithful devotion that the Bible is God's word and fully true. The true church studies the Bible with the intent and expectation to understand and to know God through it. And the true church accepts the Bible alone as the source of God's mind in these last days. That's the church we all ought to be a part of. If you're here today and you've been living your life some other way, maybe you've been a part of a religious institution that follows a creed or a council or a priest, or some man who claims to be a prophet, or claims to be a modern-day apostle, or some institution that claims to follow oral traditions beyond and outside of the Bible. And you need to leave that, and you need to come into the church that accepts the Bible only. I'm happy to say this congregation represents such a church. This congregation does what it does and teaches what it teaches, and expects what it expects only because it can read those things out of the Bible. And so if you're here today from this community, I would endorse and recommend this congregation as a place for you to join yourself to through obedience to the gospel. Maybe you've been living a life guided by something else than God's word. Maybe you thought you were living in accordance with God's will for you because it felt right, or somebody told you it was okay, or your parents raised you up this way, and they always seem to be very spiritual people. Folks, in these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son. Jesus speaks to us through the Bible. That is the conviction of all holy men and women in all time. And we encourage and invite you, if you haven't, to start living today according to the direction of God's Word. And that begins, of course, with giving your life to Christ through obedience to His plan of salvation. If you'll trust in Jesus, and in His death on the cross, He have the power to take away your sins. If you will repent of all your wrongdoings and turn to follow the Lord, if you'll confess that Jesus is the Son of God and be buried in the waters of baptism, the Bible says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. You believe that, and you can receive that promise and that blessing. And we'll help you if you come as we stand and sing.